I made a mistake. I asked Natasha my time of speaking, and she said, just like the morning. And I said to myself, I could have gone by India time. But she is quite smart. So I fixed my watch so I'll end on time. It's so nice to see you. A lot of things we think and we live by with time and space. Our place to be and the time it takes and all that. But we forget that before the world began, the Lord saw this gathering as present tense. And I'm grateful that I'm here in His plan. And special joy to be here and appreciate the leadership for their kindness in asking me to come and speak this day. And we do have a whole bunch of our Gospel for Asia or GFA World people from Germany and from England and America here. Are you all here? Would you just stand if you are here just to see their face? Oh, great. Thank you. Thank you. Wow. Good people. Thank you. Be seated. And we have Dr. Daniel Johnson from India, who is the responsible person for our medical missions. We have a huge amount of work going on. And if anybody is a professor or a doctor, somebody who wants to go and spend a few months or a year, please contact him. That would be great. this evening, during this World Missions Evening, this subject. Oh, by the way, there's a book that I want to offer. It's a free book called Revolution World Missions, and it is in English. Really, really. And if for no other reason, you get this because two of my photographs are on here. Some 4 million copies in print so far. It's been a huge blessing, and dedicated to George Werwer, under whose ministry I committed my life to serve him when I was age 16 or so. So that's for you to take. So don't rush home. Take plenty of stories that you would like to read. the scripture we read, it says, you know, some people are going lying all the time, you know. But in a court of law, they may be found reasonable and truthful. But before God, that's not true. And then the conclusion, it says that if you claim to live for Christ, you should live as Christ lived. It's kind of an impossible statement. Would God say something to us that we cannot do? That if anyone says he's a Christian, he should live as Christ lived. And in the context of world missions, I think it's very relevant. Our job is not taking a million theological doctrines created by commentary writers and all these people from Greek, Hebrew and all that, and peddling all over the world. Our job is to present the living Christ and be His, so that people see in us through our deed and our words. And this is important. And another concern I have is that in a meeting like this, we hear all these wonderful preaching and singing. Wow, it's amazing, absolutely good. I'd like to join you. And I know you will not take me after you hear me sing. But, you know, it's important that you think for yourself, personally, what does this mean to me? And what is God saying to me because it is not by accident you are here. The few minutes we spend together, I hope, will help. Just a few years ago, I happened to be in India, and about 2 in the morning I had a telephone call. The phone was beside my bed. Those days we didn't have these cell phones, by the way. And I picked it up, and the other end it was, and the typical thing she says, "This is your wife." And there's a pause, and then she said, "He died." I said, "Who?" Then there was a long pause. I could sense she was struggling to speak because of emotions. I mean, my mind went wild. You know, something so close to us, or something. And then she said the name of this individual. Well, it so happened, let me call his name John. He was a priest, a clergy of a church with some 14,000-15,000 people that attend every Sunday. And they have it's a mega church now, much more. In any case, he called me up one time some years ago, before this call my wife was making. And he asked me, "Is this you? Can I talk to you?" I said, "Yes, sir, it's me." And I was surprised that he would call me. And he said, "You know, I just happened to go through our library and our bookshop, and saw your book, Revolution World Missions, and I read it, and I'm so brokenhearted about the reality of the lost world, and that I have not done much with it, and I want to get involved in doing something for the Lord." Then he keeps talking. He said, "I'm 60 years old. I do not know how many more years I have left, and I want to meet all these people in heaven when I see them. And you seem to explain how to do it." And then he talked about, you know, the Jesus film and different projects and different things he could do and all those things. Anyway, just a few years would go by. He will have invested over $6 million U.S. dollars with us in the ministry, doing all kinds of things, traveled with us several times, and then this telephone call from my wife, he died. Then when she said that name, I sat down on my bed, didn't say much, and hung up the telephone, and I said to myself, "You just don't know what a privilege the Lord gave you. Now you are with Him to see what actually happened." And went back to the office and told the people, "Can you figure out all the years of this investment he made? Actually, do we have any understanding how many people came to the Lord and became part of the local church and going on for the Lord?" They said the conservative number they can come up was no less than 100,000 people that found their way to heaven through his commitment. Maybe a lot more that, you know, heaven will tell the story. Here is one individual. Lest you misunderstand, I'm not dealing with, you know, you give your money. That's not the issue here. It was, he will go through years of life talking about all kind of statistics and this and that. Yet, all of a sudden, he realized his life is going to be short. And he didn't know he was going to die of a heart attack. And he all of a sudden said, "I want to meet all those people in heaven." And you know the statement they say, you make your decisions with the end in mind. And what is the end of all this is the fundamental question. We had, of course, our ministry is involved with, I'm the Metropolitan Bishop of our church with some 3 million people in 16 nations. But at the same time, we have an incredibly powerful missionary wing religious order called Gospel for Asia that worked with all churches, all groups, reaching people that never heard the gospel. And so we have these 52 seminaries where we train people for 3 years and send them to the field. And this one young man decided that the Lord was calling him to go to a particular people groups, and he traveled 2,000 miles to get there to find out that they were difficult circumstances. The food they are eating, it's horrible. It's just like when I first came to England and I found out the terrible food you eat and life on fish and chips. And not only the food was bad, but the people, the environment, it was one of the most remote region, which is very painful. He describes his. I will not take time for that. But anyway, so he thought he made a mistake. So he started praying, all alone in a remote community. He must learn the language and start doing things and all that. And he said, Lord, if it's okay with you, would you please send me to another place? I will serve you faithfully. I don't have the maturity nor the ability to do the work here. And he didn't hear nothing from God, and he kept praying like that. And after a while, he says, the Lord spoke to his heart, said, son, you can go, but I must stay back. These are my people. And that broke him. And he wept all night long and said, Lord, here's my life. That's all I have. Whatever you want to do with it, only give grace. And he stayed on to minister. The end of the story, by God's grace, he was able to see over 100 congregations established, a radio broadcast started, a Bible school started, and the entire tribe impacted with the gospel. It's been amazing. One little life. That's all. It's worth giving it away. And in all our decisions, this is the way it is. And I remember going to Kathmandu, Nepal, to meet with our brother. His name is Manja. He's one of our priests there. He led over 100 people to Christ in one remote area, and they cooked up a case against him, and he was in prison for 10 long years. So when I saw him, I said, man, he looked gloomy and sad and unhappy and everything. And so they brought him out, and he was behind the bars, and I talked to him and said, Manja, how are you doing? And he smiled. That surprised me. And then he said, you know, I don't understand this, but Jesus had planned long ago for me to be in prison for 10 years. He has a plan. I said, your wife and your two children? They're doing well. And my wife is teaching the children to serve the Lord. And if I'm dead, then he will take my place to preach the gospel. And the story ends like this, that after 10 years, he was released. But by the time he was released, he had 30, 40 people he discipled. And many of them came out later and joined the Bible school to serve God. And his own son this year joined the seminary to study God's word to be a missionary. And these stories I'm kind of telling you to make you think about how you can plan your life and think about your life in the light of eternity. Jesus, it says, he kept his eyes like a flint, not deviating that way, this way. And his focus was the cross. And the whole world tried to deviate him, and demons tried, and his disciples said, Lord, please don't let this happen to you. But Jesus knew, unless the seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains as it is. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. If you hold on to your life, you can. God is not going to kill you for that. But if you die to your ambitions and your plans and schemes and boyfriend and girlfriend and riches and plans and fame and rational thinking and all these evangelical Protestants bombarding you with all kind of theories and all this stuff, somewhere you have to stop and hug him close. Don't let him go like Jacob. Say, Jesus, I'm tired. I'm sick of this Christianity that tells me so much, but I don't know you. Help me understand you. And you'll be surprised the way in which he'll guide you, and people think you're spooky or you're crazy or you're stupid. But he knows you. No, it's so critically important that we understand if you really care about the lost world, which means his concern. You know, the perfect analogy is that the man had 100 sheep and they were all okay, but even he counted 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, he just found one is missing, and he left all the 99 and he went after the one until he found it. Today the story is one is in the fold and 99 is lost. And you English people, you know, people who live here, you don't need more information on this. You know too much about it. But how come we have no more Jesus walking around to do this, to find the people, and whatever it takes, giving or going or praying or fasting and whatever else? And I think the key to the whole thing is somehow we understand the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ still is the people that never heard his name, and they're waiting desperately and they're dying. Why should anyone hear the gospel twice when all did not have the chance to hear it once, said also at Jesmet? And I plead with you to consider about your life involvement in seeing this world come to Christ. Maybe there's a lot more applications. You can find how you may be able to do it. This morning I had a fantastic, a joyous experience of meeting a wonderful lady that I met in 1967-68. Her name is Vera. Happened to be Dr. George Werwer's secretary. And I just didn't want her to go. I want to hug her 10 times. Then I thought, it's not fair. Somebody will think something bad about me. But that brought memory to me, because it was when I was 16 and a half in George Werwer's meeting in Bangalore that I said, I give my life and all what I have for Jesus. And I never forget that night. And so it was wonderful to see Vera, who faithfully journeyed with him, a great leader that I consider even today as my leader. Think about it. Here's a young man from New Jersey, skinny, you know, didn't care much about anything, but stupid enough to do anything. I mean, think about it, getting married to your wife and on the way to Mexico trying to sell the wedding cake so he can buy petrol for his vehicle, and then trying to sell his wedding ring so he can buy trash. You think that is stupid? I didn't say it. But this kind of impetus and drive that won't stop, it comes from the intimacy with Jesus. But because Jesus, the world wanted to make him the king and the Lord and everything else, he said, you guys are wrong. You don't understand. I didn't come to establish my kingdom. Oh, this morning I said a secret to everybody. If you were here, you heard it. But I will tell you again. It's a massive secret. You know what that is? 100 years from now, you are dead. It's all over.
And once we realize it, we carry our life very light. We are not burdened down with so many things. And this is a convergence culture with machines and e-phones and, how many ways? I mean, you have no time for anything. So we are satisfied with the knowledge than the one who is the knowledge. We are called to follow Him, not a whole bunch of teachings. I have some recommendations I'd like to give to you. But Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it says, you know, run this race. It's not going to be very long. I don't know how much time left, whatever. But run this race looking to the face of Jesus. And you will remember how much He suffered. May I say this to you? Without pain, suffering, rejection, loneliness, starvation, you will not effectively serve God. It will be a joke otherwise. That's the reason why we are satisfied with giving £1,000 or £10,000 or, you know, little money and this and that, and we go on saying that we have done the right thing. No, He's not looking for any of those things. He is looking for your body, your soul, your spirit. And that is the most important thing that He's looking for. And you do that. Why? Because Bill Hymer said this in his brilliant book. This world is a classroom in which He's preparing us what it means to reign with Him in eternity. So all that happens here is basically just shadow, and the main thing is something else. So keep your mind like that. You know what? First time I read 2 Corinthians, long ago, I said, this is weird. Weird and stupid means, I mean, Paul, a multi-millionaire, had everything going and all this stuff. Now, why he or not put himself through all this mess? Read 2 Corinthians. And then too, the man had the greatest of all revelations about heaven and all these great, amazing things. He says things like, so death works in us and life for you and all the unbelievable things. But you keep reading the New Testament. Finally, you come to 2 Timothy. And he says his words, O Timothy, Demas, my co-worker, didn't make it. He loved this present world and he left me. I am all alone. Oh, but Timothy, one thing. My time is gone. The clock just about to stop. I'm leaving. But there's a crown waits for me. The righteous judge will give me. Question, Paul, what made you to put yourself through such incredible pain and agony and travels? He will say, I look forward to the day to look in his eyes and embrace him and know him and be his and forever. So nothing could stop me. I grew up in a... people ask me sometimes, can you describe where you come from? I said, India. Oh, so India is a big country. I said, you really want to know where I come from? Go and find the oldest black and white Tarzan movie you can find. Yeah. You see me wearing shoes in, you know, the metropolitan, you know, I'm wearing this, the adapted version for you people, and but that's not the way it was when I was young. A little wraparound clothes and no shoes, no socks, it's a very, there's no cars, no roads, nothing. So born by a river, and so that kind of tells you where I was born and raised.
But the home I was born, my people who basically come from the Orthodox faith background. And we are six boys. I'm the youngest in my family. And as I was growing up as a small boy, I used to hear my mother say this statement again, again, and again. The statement, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing and no one beside you." I didn't know where that come from. But she would say that all the time. But then, we had our family prayers in the evenings and mornings and all that. But many times, in the middle of the night, I find her in the middle of the house, sitting on the mat with her, you know, head covering and praying for hours. And late only, as I grew up, I found out she spent 3-4 hours a day praying. And I remember when I finished my high school, I came to my parents and I announced this statement. I said, "You know, if you allow me, I'd like to go to serve God with this group of people." I even didn't know what I was saying much. And before I could say this, she jumped up. She was sitting by the dining table and said, "Go!" I thought, shh, I was an accident. She hates me. Because I didn't know anything else. Well, soon with the Operation Moral team, you know, I joined and went off, and 2 years in my life in North India, and I came back, skin and bones and half dead, being beaten up and abused and all that, and to see my parents. And she was cooking in the kitchen with the firewood. And when I came, she said, "Oh, good, you came back. Sit down, I'll tell you a story." Then she said, "You remember the day you came and said you'd like to go and serve Christ? Mother, how can I forget, because you hated me, didn't you?" She said, "No, that's not the story." She said, "You are one of my six sons. I prayed 3.5 years, every Friday fasting, that one of my sons will go to serve God." She said, "I've been praying all my life, but none of them did it. But when you were born and growing up, that was my last attempt. You're skinny, shy, timid, withdrawn. I kind of lost my hope. That's when I thought of fasting." And the day he came and said that, I knew God did answer my prayer, and I was enthusiastic. She was a very private woman, hardly 5 feet tall, very small frame, you know, fairly, I mean, her bright eyes, didn't say much. She lived in a strange world, kind of. And my journey to serve the Lord had everything to do with her prayer. And in August 27th, 1990, she went to be with the Lord. She was 84. Well, I was actually making my plan and flying to South Korea for a conference when I heard about this news and stopped in Bombay and canceled my trip, went down south to see my mother, and that weekend she passed away. The funeral takes place as it is our custom. The last son is supposed to cover with the veil on her face before the casket is lowered, and I did it. Went back home, had a meeting with all our brothers to talk about our mother. Some wanted to know how much money there was left in the bank, because her sons would very well take care of her and give whatever she wanted. My father passed away a little earlier. And responding to the question if there was money or resources and whatever else, one of my brothers pulled out a notebook and held it up and said, "We found this under the pillow of our mother's bed. Now I'm terribly curious." And he began to flip pages and said, "All these pages are her scribblings of names of individuals. Some who are studying in Bible school, some on the mission field. And every month faithfully, after each name, the amount of money she was sending to support these workers and missionaries on the field. 2 years prior to her going home to be with Jesus, I visited her and I was really angry with her. I mean, I'm not making it up. Because she was wearing a blouse, a cloth torn from here to here and stitched by hand like a Mickey Mouse job. And I said, "Mother, what madness got into your head? Don't we have any feelings for your sons? The whole world will think we don't care about you. You can do anything you want to do with the money. You got it?" And she smiled. And she looked, "You little fellow don't understand nothing. Someday you will understand." That made me more mad. Didn't say a word. Now as I sit in the room talking about my mother, it was like she just walked back in the room, whispering in my ear, "Son, now you know. I could have purchased a brand new dress every month if I wanted. But son, I saw something that my friends didn't see." And the last wish she left for her sons was this: "When I'm dead and gone, the only thing I will leave behind, it is my earrings and my wedding ring and the gold chain my husband gave me when he married me at the age of 19. Sell these items and give that money to preach the gospel among people that never heard my Jesus name. I want to meet them in heaven. Now I'm weeping." But in the midst of that tears and weeping, I imagined her words, "Son, it's worth it. Don't stop. Don't stop. Keep moving. It's worth living this alone, lonely life, if that's what it takes. This is real." And my brothers and sisters, I will end this because the time is already up with these application points. One, I borrowed this from desert fathers and desert mothers. It's not mine. One, flee. That is, you, with the aid of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, walk away from anything and all things that is a hindrance. Just let it go. Leave it. You don't need 20,000 dress to figure out to look nice. You may need just a dozen. Whatever it is, the Lord give you wisdom. Second, silence. Learn to listen long enough that He can speak to you as you read and meditate God's Word. It took 40 days for Moses to figure out. It took 40 days for Jesus. It took 3 years for Saul to understand. Please, in this busy life of yours, don't let everything rob you from being with Him. Third, pray. Pray always. I have a little booklet learning to pray. I don't have time to talk about it. You can, you know, prayer is basically conversation. I have this Volkswagen bug. It's a 1962 bug. That's one good thing Hitler did. And so I'm the only one who drives that because everybody's scared to get in the car. I found myself in the early days as I was driving, all of a sudden, the right side of the seat, the passenger seat, I had my bag and stuff like that. And I said to myself, dear me, Jesus is in this car with me. Where is he sitting? So I removed all the stuff from that seat. And from then on, I imagined every time I'm in the car, Jesus is sitting next to me. So I'm talking to him. Jesus, you know, that's really a crazy stuff that happened. I didn't know if I did the right thing. What do you think about that? And how many times I would hear him say, I'm so pleased with you, the way you represented me. Then sometimes he says, you know, I'm a little sad. You could have done better. You said that kind of thing. Maybe you should have said this also. It's a, you know, walking around in the elevator, in the car, anywhere, you can be talking to him. And then slowly you'll find the Holy Spirit takes over and praying things you never imagined. Because you are living on earth as though you are no more living here. May the Lord speak to us.